Well, good morning. My name's Carrie. I always feel like when I come here, I need to like reintroduce myself because I split my time between the Zionsville campus and the Anson campus. But I felt a little bit better this morning. Amanda, who sings up here in the back, she was going, I don't know some of these people or a lot of these people. And I'm like, well, you're here every week, so that makes me feel a lot better if I'm not here every week and that type of thing. So I want to encourage us just to continue. I've got my ring going on here. We got
hello.
The opportunity for you to stick one of those name tags on, that kind of thing, just to continue to get to know one another. I think one of the beauties of a group and a church at this size and this journey of its existence is just to be able to build community and get to know one another. We are on a journey. And I want to redefine that for us because we're here still at the front part of the week. Front part of the year. We are on a journey through the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but when you go on a journey, you have to pack certain things. And what we need to be packing is the scriptures. And we are going to be going on the New Testament journey through the scriptures. You can also go all the way through the Bible if you want. But Greg mentioned it up front. And we are going to be on this journey together. And not only do you need the scriptures, and you can get the one-year Bible in the back, or you can get a YouVersion download for your iPhone, or you can get it online, whatever it is. But we are going to be going through the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, and you need your scriptures, but you also need something else that's like really, really important. And that is you really need a sincere and open heart for God to speak to you through His Word. You know, God does that today. It's not a homework assignment. Check it off. I did that. You are on an encounter with God through the Holy Spirit to speak to you from the word that His Holy Spirit breathed into the hearts of men and women who recorded it. And so when you pack for your journey, pack your scriptures, but also pack a heart that's receptive to hear from God. And don't be fearful to hear from God because ultimately, like we're saying about, God is for you. He is with you. He endears Himself to you. He sent His Son. He loves you. He may correct you here or there. I remember one old time revivalist, he says, reading the scriptures is like wiring an old house. You never know when you're going to get shocked. But it's important that we bring not only our scriptures on the journey, but we bring an open heart. And what we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings is we're going to be addressing some of the scriptures that you read, whether the week prior or today, it's a couple weeks prior as we walk through. But you will be in the Word, and then we come together on a Sunday morning, and we share out of one particular part of that Word. And as we go through this year, not only will you grow in your knowledge of the Word, I believe you will grow up in your faith in being stronger to live life. And if you're not a believer, not a follower of Christ this morning, this is a great journey to go on too. Because the reality is if you're being called or being asked or being encouraged, maybe by your friend or maybe just by a simple tug on your own heart to check God out and to be a follower of Jesus, well, then there's nothing better to do than to go to the New Testament, which was written from Jesus' birth on, and find out what this man was like, what this God's son was like, what the church was like that started to follow him, that was brought into existence, and what the mission was that God put before his people who became followers of Jesus. We're actually going to break down the year like this. If you haven't been told, the New Testament journey in 2012, in January through May, we're going to be talking about the story of Jesus, right? So we're camped there. When we hit the summer, June and July, we're going to be talking about the story of the church. We'll actually be in Acts and Romans. In those two books of the Bible then, the first part, the story of Jesus, is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then as we move into August through December, it's the story of the mission, which we're going to be talking about the epistles, which the epistles are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. There's the Pauline epistles, there are the pastoral epistles, which were letters that other people like Peter wrote and some other people that were leaders of the church, but it's going to be focusing on what the mission of the church is. So that's sort of our outline for the whole year. My son went back to college in California last week. We dropped him off at the airport again last Sunday, and I still scratched my head. Why? And last Sunday was really warm, if you remember. Like, why do you want to go to California, man? We got this warm weather all the time here. But I was chiding him because he got himself a little sideways in one of his classes this past spring because he didn't understand the absentee policy. And so he was in a little bit of hot water, if you will. And I said, now, Ryan, when you get to college and you got your new classes, you make sure you read your syllabus all the way through and know what they're, you know. The absentee policies and that kind of thing. Well, I almost feel like I'm a teacher here, Greg and I, and whoever else is able to jump in and teach through this year. It's almost like this first couple weeks is our opening of the class for the whole year, and there's a syllabus, and that's your syllabus right there. That's going to be our journey. Your homework is to read through the New Testament and have an open heart to see what Jesus is going to do in your life. And probably even more exciting to me is what Jesus is going to do in our church. Our church here is an Avon community, our church up in Anson, the northwest side of Indianapolis. And together, both of us as congregations are just going to be seeking God. There's some things we're going to be doing online and interacting. Feel free to like post comments and, hey, this is what's going on. These are some things that God's been showing me. And this is just going to be a great year. Amen? I want to pray for us before we step into today's word. Jesus, we do glorify you, and we ask that you would be glorified in our midst this morning as we look at this story of your life. Lord, last week, and Greg bringing to us some of the words that you began to teach out of scriptures, Lord, our heart longs to hear your word and your teaching. Yeah, Lord, in all that you taught, you lived in the context of a life that maybe wasn't all seemingly glorious to people around. Lord, we know you're victorious in the end, but may we climb into your story this morning. Lord, may we experience the New Testament through your eyes that you actually lived here on earth with. Lord, we pray that not only do we experience the story, but the story becomes a part of our life, and we see how our lives is an extension of your story. We pray, Jesus, that we would here this morning be sensitive to not only the seen world, but the unseen world as we hear the battle that you fought in the early part of your ministry. And we pray, God, that we would be a wiser people when we leave here this morning. A wiser people concerning what's happening around us, what's happening in us. And a wiser people, Lord, as it relates to being followers of you or seekers of you, Lord. We pray that this morning you would take your word and apply it to our life and strengthen us, not only in knowledge, Lord, but to lead us into obedience. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to repaint some of the story, the underlying story of Jesus here this morning, and talk about one of the critical parts to the story that is mentioned up front and then sort of goes behind the scenes and is there throughout all of his life. And the story starts for Jesus in that river right there. That river right there is actually the Jordan River. It's at the front part of the Jordan River where there's some rapids, but the Jordan River was significant in the story of Jesus. Why? What's one of the first recorded events we have in the Gospel of Matthew? It's the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus here, Jesus is 30 years old. Jesus has been working in the carpenter's shop. He had had a job just like you and I have jobs. And Jesus, it was time for the Father to sort of commission his son to go out and be on the path of doing ministry. And so the inaugural event was the baptism of Jesus. Jesus finds John the Baptist in the Jordan River baptizing people into repentance. Jesus comes up along the shore, and John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. He knew he was God's chosen Holy One. And then Jesus all of a sudden says, I mean, you got a bunch of sinners down in the water being baptized. And Jesus says, John, I want to be baptized. And John's what? What? He's saying, behold, the Lamb of God, whose thong or whose sandal, I'm unworthy to. Who am I to baptize you, and why do you need this baptism? Jesus says, no, I want to be baptized. And so Jesus comes down into the waters of the Jordan. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. When Jesus is brought up out of the water, not for a baptism unto repentance of sin, because he was without sin, but for an inauguration of his ministry, the heavens split open. A voice speaks out of heaven. You remember what it said? This is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good beginning of a journey, a pretty good beginning of a campaign, if you will. You know, we're in the political campaign with all the presidential candidates and that kind of thing, and they do their bus tours, and we show up, and we watch the news, and there they are, and they're sort of kicking off their campaign, at least they did a few months ago, some of them, right? And then you're going, well, okay, now there's a start, and then you start to get into the debates and everything like that. But can you imagine Jesus, the kickoff of his campaign, where the heavens splitting, a dove coming down, a voice coming out of heaven and saying, "This is my son. I love him. I'm well pleased with him." Now that's a great start to a campaign. You can't top that one, right? Now when you watch the presidential campaigns, what happens? They kick off their campaign, then they start to get exposure, and then they get eaten up. Who do they get eaten up by? Us. They get eaten up by the media, right? Well, guess what happens to Jesus? There were no cameras on the scene. Like, whoo, well, look at this guy, you know, send this one to the newscast this evening, right? This guy thinks he's, you know, somebody big and the heavens split open, right? Jesus comes up out of the water being baptized, his hair still wet, and the scriptures say that he goes into the desert and spends 40 days in the wilderness. Huh? I'm thinking, God, if I was like kicking off the campaign deal, I don't think I would like send him into wilderness for 40 days. But God had a plan for Jesus that he would be prepared for this great ministry that he was to do. His ministry actually lasted for 3 years before he was put on the cross, died, was raised from the grave. So it was a short little season of ministry. But if we're going to tie into the story of Jesus, let's tie into what's going on behind the scenes. God himself, come in the flesh, was born. We celebrated Christmas, the Advent, right? Scriptures in Matthew talk about that birth. He comes into living a young life, into a young adulthood, and God kicks off the ministry through his son, with the baptism, and then a traumatic experience of 40 days in the wilderness. Take your scriptures and turn with me. We're going to be reading about the temptations of Jesus Christ. If you need scriptures, you can just raise your hand. One of the ushers will get you a Bible there. And with Jesus, he goes from that nice babbling brook to this dry, barren land. And scripture says in Matthew 4, chapter 1, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That verse right there contains an awful lot for us in 2012 to get our minds around. We live in a very naturalistic world, all right? We're trying to understand God. But let me pull out three things from just this very verse. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Question number one. Is this really true that Jesus, God's Son, perfect, if you will, could actually be tempted? Are there some people you have in your life that you really just can't relate to them? Maybe they're of a different socioeconomic bracket. Maybe just how they carry themselves. You're just like, I just can't understand that world. Can you comprehend trying to understand God's Son? And then it's like, well, how was Jesus tempted? How could Jesus really be tempted? Yes. Otherwise, he was not fully human. But here's the question. When you say, could Jesus be tempted, you got to define what does that mean by could. Could Jesus be tempted to sin? Well, he was perfect and holy and upright and moral. I want you to think of the person you love the most in life. Someone your heart's just endeared to. You would do the world for. You got that person in mind? Right there. You got that person in mind? Now here's my question. Could you murder them? And you say to yourself, well, no. I couldn't murder them. Well, you're right. Morally, in one sense, you're like, I couldn't do that. I love them so much. But physically, in the natural sense, could you physically murder them? Well, I guess I could in that sense, in the natural realm, but no, I couldn't. Well, see, that's sort of the thing you got going on with Jesus. Jesus, God himself, could he sin? Well, no. But could he actually have done it? Well, yes. And so when Jesus was led into the desert, this is a real temptation. The reason is when you and I are tempted, And we go to Jesus. It's not like, hey, I can't relate to you, buddy. You're on your own on this one. Jesus said, I've been there. I've been tempted. In fact, the scriptures say he was tempted in all such ways as us and yet without sin. So when we read this beginning inauguration story of Jesus, please identify with the fact that yes, Jesus was fully tempted like you and I are tempted. Another question in that verse. Well, God led him there to be tempted? Does that mean that God tempts us? No. Scriptures say that God does not tempt us, but I tell you what God was doing here. He was preparing the heart of Jesus for his earthly ministry, pulling him away with himself. So he led him into the desert, into the wilderness. Temptation was brought by the adversary, which we'll look at here in a second. But what happens many times in our life is temptation and testing can happen in the same event. Have you ever been there? It's like, wow, this is a tough spot in my life. I'm going through some circumstances. This is not easy. Whether it's maybe on the job front, the family front, the marriage front, the kid front, physical front, financial front, whatever. You are in a crucible, and you are tempted to do some things that, well, if other people knew, it wouldn't be very, very good to know. And you're like, well, how did I end up getting here? Is God doing this to me? No, God's not doing this to you. You have an adversary, which we're going to look at. But you need to know this. When you are in times of temptation, God many times will use that as a time of testing to purify you, to strengthen you, to enable you to grab a hold of some things spiritually you've never grabbed a hold of. So pause in your moments of life and your circumstances and sometimes realize this. Temptation and testing come together in the same event. But something is going on behind the scenes with all of this, which is very important for us to get a hold of. And that's where I want us to focus today. And this is on the subject of temptation and what I've called the forgotten temptation. Simply put, today I want to tell you this. Temptation itself is serious. Satan is vicious. But God, through Christ, is victorious. Temptation is serious. Satan is vicious, but Christ is victorious. And if Jesus went through this time of testing in that wilderness, do you not doubt for one moment that you will go through the same type of testing and temptation efforts? I find great, it's maybe like a sickly kind of thing, but I find great delight that this story is in Scripture and Jesus had to go through this. I can identify with it. I'm not alone, and I just want to share with you today that temptation is a part of all of our life if we're human. If you're not dealing with temptation right now, then you're lying. We're all being tempted at some turn. But know this, temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. There's three temptations we're going to look at here that Jesus was tempted with, but the forgotten temptation is this. The forgotten temptation is this, to forget the unseen tempter and ignore his subverting schemes. To forget that there is an unseen tempter and to ignore his subverting schemes. Subversion is a term that's used sometimes like in government circles. They subverted the government. They overthrew the government. You see that first verse that Scripture says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I share with you that God uses testing and temptation sometimes in the same event can happen, that Jesus was truly able to sin, thus he was truly able to experience temptation. But the third thing that comes from that first verse just up front, it was interesting because I shared this last week and I was challenged right before I stepped up to speak on it, and I was challenged again this morning in the very same regard right during worship. Are you really going to get up there and talk to people about a devil? Now, some people, they have that context. Maybe they grew up with an understanding that there's a Satan and that there are fallen unclean spirits, demonic spirits. But you're actually going to get up there today before these people, many that you know you've never seen before, and talk to them about the devil? And I'm like, yeah, I am. Because that's what the Scripture teaches, and that's what I've come to experience to be true in my own life, There is a devil. Now, there's three archangels that Scripture talks about. Michael, Gabriel, who's the third? Lucifer. There were three archangels that we know of, at least. Lucifer, supposedly ahead of some worship and adoration, felt like it was owed to himself. He was kicked down to the heavens. Scripture seems to allude that a third of the angels were kicked down to the heavens. I mean, this is way long ago, right? And they are roaming here on this earth. Now, that might wig you out to even try to think about that this morning. But don't give them more credit than there's due. But at the same time, you need to be mindful of their reality and not ignorant to it either. C.S. Lewis once talked about in a book he wrote called Screwtape Letters that the two opposite things is get people overhyped about the devil or just totally ignorant to the devil. What I sometimes call the charamaniacs, and then the others the charophobiacs. All right? You know, we're just over the top. Oh my gosh, devil, demons. And then that's child's play. That's fictitious. Jesus was taken into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil. And if Jesus was tempted in all such ways as us, then friends, I don't know if it's the devil directly or through his demonic, unclean, fallen angels, but we are tempted. We're tempted by our sinful, fallen flesh. We're tempted by the ways of the world around us, but we can be attacked by the adversary himself. That may be new news to you this morning. Hang with me. Let's look at what happens here, and then you just weigh that with your open heart before God this week. Could it be that there's more than meets the eye that's going on in your life and my life? There was a class where the teacher was talking to the students about a journey that they were going to take, and they were going to go out and to what the teacher was describing as the wilderness. We're going to go out. We're going to spend time out here in the wilderness, and we're not going to have any food. We're not going to have any belongings. We're just sort of going to try to exist out in the wilderness. And one of the students raised their hand and said, "Teacher, I got a question. When you talk about wilderness, I got a question. When we're out in the wilderness, or when you send students out in the wilderness, is there another creature that's above us on the food chain that will be out there?" The teacher went, "What? Yeah, is there another creature above us on the food chain that'll be out there?" And the teacher said, why, no, I would never expose you to the danger of that. That's not going to be." He says, "Okay, I just wanted to know that, because by definition, then that wouldn't be the wilderness. True wilderness is when you're out there somewhere and there's someone above you on the food chain that can eat you up." Do you know what Scripture describes Satan as? He describes Satan as a roaming lion. He was cast to this earth out of the heavenly realms. He was a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan will not only eat your lunch, he'll eat your life if you're not wise into his schemes. So we're going to look at Satan's schemes as it relates to trying to entice Christ to sin. And then you and I are going to look about how this relates to our life and how we can be enticed and tempted by the adversary, and how we can have destruction come into our life if we do not heed the temptation and how to flee from it. All right? So here's the first temptation. The first temptation is recorded in Matthew and chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. I don't know about you, if you've ever fasted, that is true. You have different seasons where the hunger pains hit. 40 days in, you're in one of those places. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, the Judean desert wasn't just flat, dusty land. There's a lot of rocks. These would be typical kind of rocks you might find in a Judean desert. And Satan comes to Jesus when he is hungry. Jesus is trying to have this beautiful time with God, right? Preparatory work. God's purifying some things in him, at least setting him, you know, on a perspective. And Satan comes and says, "Look at those stones. Think about who you are. You could turn those stones into bread, and you could have that right now as a feast." So that's the temptation he comes to. Now, this is what Satan's going after here. He's going after the identity of Jesus. Remember, Jesus just came up out of the water, right? His hair is still wet. "This is my Son whom I'm pleased." You talk about identity. I belong. I am God's Son. Yes. He comes and he says, "Really? Are you God's Son? Is that your identity? Then prove it. Prove it. Here's some stones. Turn them into bread." Satan is so, stinking predictable. The same thing was true in the Garden of Eden, was it not? There in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the adversary through the serpent, comes and entices Eve and saying, oh, did God really say if you eat of that one special tree, you will surely die? No. Think about who you are. He comes and attacks your identity and who you are. And he's attacking the identity of Jesus Christ here. He's attacking the identity of Jesus Christ, and he's attacking him through naturalistic desires. All right? Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, one of the things I like about this, especially in light of our New Testament journey, right, is Jesus, where's he going? He's going to the Word. He's actually going back to a passage in Deuteronomy here, and he said, listen, serpent, it is written that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is not denying that we have natural desires. But he's saying we don't live by bread alone. So as human beings, we are wired to have natural desires, whether it's food, drink, relationships, other kinds of things, sense of self-worth. God understands that. He put that in us. That's how he made us. But Satan is trying to get Jesus to question his identity as the Son of God, and he's attacking him through his desires and saying, really? Really? And Jesus comes back and says, it is written. And this is really the scheme that Satan is after. It's this. Satan's scheme for you is to consume you with material provisions rather than spiritual pursuits. What's your life been about this week? Material provisions, making ends meet, just trying to pay the bills. Oh, yeah, I said I was going to read through the New Testament. Oh, my goodness, I'm behind by 3 days. Well, don't get all freaked out that you're behind by 3 days. The question is, do you really have a desire to pursue things spiritually on a day-by-day basis? And Jesus, in this moment of temptation, had perspective. He knew that he was the Son of God. He didn't need to prove it by turning stones into bread. Jesus knew that the desires he had, the desire for hunger, was a natural desire, but that God had placed him in this testing season. And he just comes back to that temptation and says, I know that the Word says that my life is not determined. My life is not determined and driven by natural material provisions, but that I'm writing at a higher level, that there are the spiritual pursuits. Know this. All of us are up against temptation. How we experience temptation, though, will be different. If I can say this, demons are smart. They observe, they watch. The adversary knows what you're susceptible to. And he will come and attach himself to certain kinds of desires, and he'll start to drive those subtly in your life. What desires are you tempted by? Well, let me ask you this question. If you could do something right now, I don't know, maybe say something, act out in a certain way, and experience that, but then after you experience it, sort of rewind the tape, and go back as if it never happened. Nobody would ever know. There was no consequences, no judgment. If you could do something and there would be no consequences or nobody would know, what is it you would be enticed to do? That's one of your number one temptations, whatever that is. And so we're all tempted, as Jesus was tempted, but the master adversary knows how to position things. And maybe it's not falling in some type of hideous, visible sin. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's indifference. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's apathy. I don't know, but the adversary, he's crafty. And however he comes to you and I, his goal is to devour you and I. I'll pause, time out here a little bit. I think this is helpful, what I'm about to share with you. Why is it that we are tempted by the adversary? Are we that big of a difference to him? Aren't there other bigger fish to try to hook? You need to understand this foremostly, and this is part of this story of Jesus. Satan despises you and I because we're made in the image of God. And what's going on here is a master battle throughout the ages, because Jesus is the rival empire with his messiahship to Satan. He still thinks he can win some things, even though the cross and the resurrection disarmed them and broke that forever, and we live on this side of the cross. There is still, I don't want to use the word galactic because it gets into all kinds of movie scenes, all right? But there is some type of epic going on here where the adversary despises Jesus. And because you are made in the image of God, and if you're a believer here this morning, now Jesus is in you. He wants to bring you down. And so he commissions his other little serpents to do that. And he will be a master at observing and watching your life, how he can pull you into these temptations. But here's Jesus, stands firmly on the word and says, "It is written." I don't have to succumb to the fleshly desires of my what would be a sinful nature, though Jesus was without sin. He had no sinful nature, because that's why he's born of a virgin. But Jesus says no to that temptation. I will choose the spiritual pursuit of why my Father put me here on this earth. Well, this last week, a week ago yesterday, and I did something I don't normally do as lead pastor of Eagle Church, but I chose to take the whole database and send out an announcement about somebody who passed away in our midst. Most of you in this room would not have known who he was. His name was Dave Mays, but Dave Mays was like staff. He had an office in our church for a number of years. He really focused on global missions. He and his wife, Marcy, just their core part of our church. And David, after he and Marcy had returned from 2 weeks of nice vacation in Florida over the holidays, unexpectedly, without any notice or any charts that would show up from a medical perspective, was taken in death. God took him, and he died. And Dave was right in the throngs of successful, vibrant, global missions ministry, and it really hit us hard as a church, hit us hard as staff. And there was a large funeral, hundreds of people turned out. People drove all the way from East Coast and other places to come to this funeral last Saturday because of the life that David lived. David lived and Marcy live up here in Brownsburg. And if you were to walk into their home, you'd see that they live very simply. David has a PhD from Purdue in science, those particular kinds of science. He worked with Bristol Myers for a number of years. He left that, went to graduate school to study theology, went in to do missions work, and has been doing that for the last 20 years. Now, I'm not saying you need to change vocations, but I tell you what, David made right choices in his life where he pursued not material provisions, but he pursued spiritual things. And he lived a life that was honoring to God, calling many people out. The first person I met when I walked in the door was a guy who used to be a part of our church that's now involved in missions work around the world. And he says, "How you doing?" I said, "Well, how are you doing?" He says, "This is tough." He says, "David and Marcy were instrumental in why we left." He worked for IBM at the time. "Why we left IBM and we went into ministry and went on missions." And he says, "This is tough." I talked to the guy who works with David, his boss, who spoke that funeral, and basically his name's Steve Moore. And Steve Moore said, "Yeah, it's a funny thing, because I told him about this story that this gentleman, Mike, had just told me." And he says, "Funny thing is, I've heard 150 stories just like that one. That David influenced that person to not pursue material provisions, but to pursue spiritual things and to have a global heart." What a wake to leave in your life behind you as you go to be with God the Father. What are you tempted by this morning? What are your woes and your anxieties? Maybe it's focused too much on things of the natural realm. You need bread. But we don't live by bread alone. Is Satan distracting you from spiritual pursuits, serving his kingdom, serving your neighbor, serving the least of these? Be wise. Be wise unto the devil's schemes. Second temptation. Verse 5. Then the devil scratched and said, "Oh, that didn't work. What am I going to do now?" And so then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is a very strange temptation. Because embedded in its temptation, if you just took it at face value, it's like Satan coming to you and say, hey, I want you to go to that bridge and jump off and kill yourself. Well, sorry, I'm really not tempted to do that. Is he tempting Jesus with suicide here? No. No. Now, whether in physical body or in the spirit, we don't know from scriptures, but we do know in reality, those 40 days in the desert, Satan came, tempted him with turning the stone into bread, but then came and somehow placed Jesus on the top of the temple mount, or the temple pinnacle. The temple in Jerusalem. It's probably not the one that maybe Jesus got put on, because it was part of the Holy of Holy temple, and I didn't have a picture of that to really show, right, and things. But you got to know this, Jesus is standing with the serpent, with the adversary, on the top of the temple, looking down. And when he looks down, what's he seeing? Well, he's seeing a lot of people. He's seeing the marketplace, probably, people coming and going. People maybe look, oh, look, you know, it's like there's some movie coming out of a guy up on a building I saw the other day. I don't know what that one is. But it's like, oh, yeah, we'd be all fascinated by that, right? Oh, this guy's just going to jump. It's, oh, my goodness. There Jesus stands. Satan comes to him. And this is really tricky. Look what he's doing. Jesus just took the word and put it back in Satan's face and said, it is written. So what's Satan do on number two temptation? He comes and he says, hey, for it is written. That's Satan saying that. For it is written, Jesus, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you know what Satan is doing here? He is quoting scripture. He's quoting out of Psalm 91. Jesus fought Satan with scripture. Satan turns around. He starts quoting scripture. It's like a big spitting contest, I think. Who knows more scripture? And Satan says, well, I know scripture. Let me put it to you this way. Now, if you were to go back and read Psalm 91, you would find these words. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 5 and 6 in Psalms 91 says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Jesus in the desert for those 40 days. Do you think he was identifying with Psalm 91? You bet he was. Verse 10 says this, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. That's what's in Psalm 91 if you read it. So where was Satan quoting? Satan quotes verses 11 and 12 right after that. And he simply says that. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Know this. Satan's very smart. He probably has more scripture memorized than you and I do. Will you get in a spitting contest? Well, maybe sometimes. He's twisting the word here. Actually, if you're a good exegetical person, and you like to study scripture verse for verse, Satan is not only a good Bible knowledge person, he's also a good Christ-centered expositional preacher. He attributes this verse to Jesus, even though the verse was written thousands of years before in Psalm 91. So he goes back in the Old Testament, he says, Psalm 91, I know that. The whole world should know that. Psalm 91 is referencing Jesus Christ. It's foreshadowing Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes. And so he pulls this text down and he throws it at Jesus. And what he's doing to Jesus here, he's not focusing on the temptation of desire. He's focusing on the temptation of protection. And he says, you throw yourself down from this pinnacle, what's going to happen? Angels are going to come. They're going to whoop, sweep you up. And then everybody's going to be looking up and go, oh, wow, look at that. Did you just see that? That's pretty cool. You'll be glorified in that, Jesus. They'll all know you're the Son of God then. Then you'll know Psalm 91 is true, that God's your protector. Come on, do it. Come on, come on, do it. Test God, test your father, test him if he's really there, if he really cares, if he really loves you, if he's really going to protect you in the time of trial. Go ahead, prove it to yourself, prove it to all these people. The temptation is focused on the issue of protection, and Jesus comes back and he says this, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes out of Deuteronomy again. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's Satan's scheme. Satan's scheme for you is to test God's protection and fail to enter God's rest. And I frame it that way for this reason. There's a lot of insecurity. There's insecurity in this room, friends. There's insecurity not only in who you are, and maybe you're sort of in failing in life right now. There's temptations to belittle yourself. There's temptations to think that nobody cares. The temptation is evident by all that's around us. And we fail to enter into what the scripture already says is true about us and our identity as a child of God, with our follower of Jesus. We need to enter his rest and trust God, his written word, his provisions, and all that he's already said is true of us. And don't go out there, keep testing God to prove himself to you. Well, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe. God, if you just do this. I'm like, what's the deal with that? Throw yourself from the temple, you know, angels pick you up. Can you not trust and believe in God's word and know that he's let your heart beat in this very hour? He's given you life. He's sustained you with life. Enter his rest. So Jesus comes back. He says, don't be testing the Lord your God. That doesn't mean you don't have questions and there aren't challenges. Lord, help me out with this thing. But do not get into a position with your relationship with God where you're always calling him out. Say, you do this and you do this. If you do this, then I'll do that. Just enter his rest. Enter into his word that's true of you as a believer in Christ. When Jesus speaks to you with your open heart with the Holy Spirit this year, I think he'll affirm a lot of things about his love for you and his relationship with you. He's going to protect you. The book I was reading on this subject matter was a book that was written by this man right here. His name is Russell Moore, Tempted and Tried. And some of these thoughts actually come from there. But Russell Moore talks about they adopted a couple young babies from Russia in the house they were in at the time. Their bedroom was in the basement, and the little baby's bedroom was right above them. And they felt bad about that because they were far from them, so they put a baby monitor. They put a baby monitor inside the baby's room, right? Well, in the middle of the night, they were woken up, and they heard over the baby monitor a voice that said this, do you know what I want to do to you? And what would you do as a parent? They flip out. He flies up the stairwell. He gets up to the door. He kicks the door in. He's got his kung fu posture. And he says, don't you touch them or I'll kill you. And they looked around. Of course, the babies are probably startled. There was nobody in the room. The baby monitor had picked up a phone frequency signal from somewhere, and that voice had just come over the monitor. Now he felt sort of foolish and sheepish, right? And, you know, traumatized the little babies, right? But that instinct of a father that says what? Don't you touch him or I'll kill you. That's a fatherly instinct. And Jesus knew that his heavenly father cared for him in that kind of sense. In fact, these temptations that you find Jesus being put up against are actually temptations of fathership. Do you doubt the Father will provide you even though you're hungry after 40 days? Do you doubt that the Father will not catch you if you throw yourself down off this temple? Satan and his master schemes all throughout the time, whether it's with Adam and Eve, whether it's with the Israelites, whether it was the story of Job, he's always enticing, getting you to try to doubt the Father in your life is there for you, providing and protecting. Those are two key areas of temptation that are a part of the devil's schemes. And now the third. Not only provision, not only protection, but the issue of inheritance and ultimately exaltation. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now again, whether in the body or in the spirit, somehow he was taken to a top of a huge mountain and overlooking a lot of land, land Jesus probably had never seen in the flesh. And Satan, it's almost like he's getting desperate, okay? Satan basically says, I'll give you all the properties on the Monopoly board if you will just do this one thing. If you will bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He knows his destiny is to inherit all the kingdoms. So this is nothing wrong for him to desire in one sense. But Satan comes and says, you see all this? It's all yours if you'll bow down and worship me. Huh. I'm not quite sure what my life entails. Word has it that I might be put to a very violent death and some other things. Really? I could have all this? Circumvent this whole nasty process that's before me? It'd be a lot easier than what I think's coming my way. He was tempted to take in an inheritance. He was tempted in the area of exaltation in a way that was not the Father's plan. The Father's plan was that the cross and the resurrection would bring about the exaltation of Jesus, not circumventing it this way. What does Jesus do? He said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then it says, the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. Why would the devil give up everything? For this one reason. He knew that Jesus' obedience to the Father was the kingpin for everything. And if Jesus would disobey the Father and circumvent the inheritance of the kingdoms, that's how Satan would ultimately be able to keep his kingdoms. Satan will go to great lengths to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. And in our life, he will go to great lengths to destroy the work of Jesus Christ in your heart. Satan's scheme for you, to imagine a kingdom with you at the center instead of the kingdom of God at hand. It's interesting, right on the heels of this temptation, the first words Jesus has in his public ministry are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has to do with rulership reigning in the hearts and lives of people. You want to talk about the kingdom of God, it comes within first. You say, Jesus, you come be the king of my life. I get off the throne of my life. You're in charge. You're the ruler. That's where the battle's being fought over kingdoms right now. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He began this work of bringing about his kingdom in the hearts and souls of people here in this day. Ultimately, it'll be coming in great grandeur and glory when he returns again from the heavens and establishes the new heaven and new earth. But what the temptation is for us is to get myopic and to focus on our own little kingdoms, building our own little worlds, building our portfolios, building our track record of success. It's about me, 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 me. And Satan is winning, if that's true. Versus opening our eyes and says, it's not about me building my little kingdom. It's about the kingdom that's already at hand through the work of Jesus Christ. Two passages. Two passages that bring great encouragement. Because you've got to understand this. Satan ultimately doesn't fear you. He fears Christ. He fears Christ. And where there is no gospel, something else is going to fill the void. Whether it's therapy, whether it's consumerism, whether it's racial resentment, whether it's utopian politics, if Christ is not preached, there's no freedom. And we have to come back and realize that we defeat the enemy and the temptations by centering on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so for that, I point us to these two passages with Christ up here symbolically on a cross because it's the work of what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has seized you accept what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't that a great word of hope for us? Whether you're a follower of Christ or a seeker of Christ this morning, no temptation has seized you except what is common to other people. Maybe it's, you know, uniquely fixed to fall prey to you. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So no matter what temptation you're in now, Jesus is there to uphold you, to strengthen you. And he will provide a way out. And the way out ultimately is through himself, through Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Memorize this passage if you get a chance. It says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest. Who's that high priest? Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So then, look at these beautiful verses in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not sheepishly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Powerful, isn't it? Jesus, the great high priest, died on a cross, was raised from the grave. He broke the chains of sin. He took upon himself the burden for our sin. All that you've ever sinned because you've fallen prey to temptation, he carried to the cross. You approach him as your great high priest, and he says, I love you, I care for you, I covered it. My grace is extended to you. You're forgiven. Sins past, present, and future. How powerful is that? Draw near to me. My grace is sufficient for you. That's the good news of this incredible story of Jesus, the epic that we'll be looking at the whole year. It's the story that Jesus Christ not only has defeated the adversary, but he comes and gives grace to those who are tempted by the adversary. And you here this morning, as well as I, can find rest in the beautiful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. It is written, we fight temptation with truth. But know this, the key truth is not it is written, it is finished. And Jesus says it is finished on the cross. He was that provision for the forgiveness of our sins and to break the power of sin over us in our life. Jesus says it is written. The truth is, it is finished. This is what needs to happen with God's word. We need to reclaim our identity. I just challenge you this morning. Reclaim your identity as a child of God. Second, reorder your desires according to what the scripture says we should be pursuing. Third is reframe your future. Jesus knew what his future was, and it called him out. It steered him away from temptation because he knew what the Father had set before him. And then simply, resist the devil. Resist the devil in Christ. James 4, 7 says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. As I close in prayer, my simple request is this. If you're out there underneath a barrage of temptation right now, don't think that you're sinning. Temptation is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. But if you're out there under a barrage of temptation and you're weak and you're breaking and you're ready to succumb to sin and walk in indifference to God, you go to Jesus Christ, your high priest. Invite him into your life. Said, take kingship in my life. And if he's become king of your life, then resubmit to what the word says about you. Your identity is you're a child of God. The word says that your desires should not be ordered by the material realm, but ordered by the word. And Jesus says that your identity, your desires, all that will find great culmination someday in your future. Reframe your future around the destiny of your Lord and Savior.